Hi, everybody. This is Cale Clark. Welcome back to The Faith Explained on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app. In our series, The Biblical Roots of the Rosary, we have now reached the sorrowful mysteries of the Rosary. And in his apostolic letter about the Rosary back in 2002, in which he introduced the luminous mysteries, Pope John Paul II, St. John Paul II, actually spent quite a bit of time talking about the sorrowful mysteries. And here's what he said about them. And I quote, "The Gospels give great prominence to the sorrowful mysteries of Christ. From the beginning, Christian piety, especially during the Lenten devotion of the Way of the Cross, has focused on the individual moments of the Passion, realizing that here is found the culmination of the revelation of God's love and the source of our salvation. The Rosary selects certain moments from the Passion, inviting the faithful to contemplate them in their hearts and to relive them. The sequence of meditations begins with Gethsemane, where Christ experiences a moment of great anguish before the will of the Father, against which the weakness of the flesh would be tempted to rebel. There Jesus encounters all the temptations and confronts all the sins of humanity in order to say to the Father, 'Not my will, but yours be done.'" Luke 22:42. This yes of Christ reverses the no of our first parents in the Garden of Eden. I'm going to just interject here. We're going to spend a little bit of time on this because it's an absolutely crucial part of the first sorrowful mystery, the agony in the garden. The Pope continues on, quote, "And the cost of this faithfulness to the Father's will is made clear in the following mysteries, by his scourging, his crowning with thorns, his carrying the cross, and his death on the cross. The Lord is cast into the most abject suffering." Ecce homo. And of course, ecce homo refers to the words of Pilate when Jesus is on trial in the Gospel of John. "Here is the man. Here is the man." The true man, of course, the true God and true man. The Pope continues, "This abject suffering reveals not only the love of God, but also the meaning of man himself." Ecce homo. The meaning, origin, and fulfillment of man is to be found in Christ, the God who humbles himself out of love, even unto death, death on a cross. Philippians chapter 2, verse 8. The sorrowful mysteries help the believer to relive the death of Jesus, to stand at the foot of the cross beside Mary, to enter with her into the depths of God's love for man, and to experience all its life-giving power. End of quote. And that's a powerful quote from JP2. So let's now look into the very first sorrowful mystery, and that is the agony in the garden. And when the Pope said that the self-giving of Christ in his passion and death is really the model for understanding, that's why he brought up this scripture passage when Pilate says, "Here is the man." Because the suffering, passion, death of Christ is really so key to understanding all of our vocations, because no matter what our particular vocation is in the church, whether we're called to marriage or priesthood, or there's so many vocations, but they all have one underlying foundation, which is the total gift of oneself. And Pope John Paul II talked about this a lot in his writings. And this is really actually coming from a document of Vatican II, which is called Gaudium et Spes. It means joy and hope. It's also called, its official title is, the Pastoral Constitution on the Church in the Modern World. Not quite as catchy as Joy and Hope, so let's stick with Joy and Hope. But in Gaudium et Spes, which a lot of people think, this particular section of the document in Vatican II was actually written by Pope John Paul himself, back before he was Pope, when he was Cardinal Wojtyla, Cardinal Karol Wojtyla of Poland. He was heavily involved as a council father at Vatican II. And this section of Gaudium et Spes is so crucial, and it just pops up again and again and again in the writings of JP2, how we have to make our lives a gift to others, just like Jesus made his life a gift for us on the cross. And when we see this, that's when we look at the cross, and the sorrowful mysteries are centered on the cross. we see a total gift of self, really the greatest act of love that has ever been seen on the face of the earth. Let's look really quickly at a couple of sections from Gaudium et Spes. And this really has to do with the Passion of the Christ, the Sorrowful Mysteries. Let's look at section 22 really, really quickly. And this is going to come up again. We talk about Jesus as the second Adam. In section 22 of Gaudium et Spes, Vatican II document, it says, "As an innocent lamb, he, Jesus, merited for us life by the free shedding of his own blood. In him, God reconciled us to himself and among ourselves. From bondage to the devil and sin, he delivered us so that each one of us can say with the apostle, 'The Son of God loved me and gave himself up for me.'" Galatians 2:20, of course, that's St. Paul writing that. "By suffering for us, he not only provided us with an example for our imitation, he blazed a trail. And if we follow it, life and death are made holy and take on a new meaning." And so J.P. II, in his writings, he invoked this passage a lot to really enter into this question of human suffering and how it links with the suffering of Christ. The Pope said, "Through Christ and in Christ, the riddles of sorrow and death grow meaningful. Apart from his gospel, they overwhelm us. It is above all in suffering and death that the questions about life's meaning arise, questions that only Christ can answer." And so then we get to section 24 of Gaudium et Spes. And a lot of people, again, they think that Karol Wojtyła / JP2, they think he wrote this himself, a lot of people. And here's what it says. "Indeed, the Lord Jesus, when he prayed to the Father that all may be one as we are one, in John 17, opened up vistas closed to human reason, for he implied a certain likeness between the union of the divine persons and the unity of God's sons in truth and charity. The likeness reveals that man, who is the only creature on earth which God willed for itself, cannot fully find himself except through a sincere gift of himself." Wow, that's such a powerful quote, and it's so key to the thinking of not only Vatican II as a whole, but the thinking of Pope John Paul II, that human persons can only find themselves through a sincere gift of themselves, just as in the Trinity, the three persons of the Trinity are pouring themselves out in love for one another within the Trinity, within the Godhead. And really what we see Jesus doing on the cross is he's doing something in time that he did for all eternity as God. You're listening to The Faith Explained on Relevant Radio. I'm your host, Cale Clark. Let's jump into now the first sorrowful mystery, which is, of course, the agony in the garden. Now, there are a few places you can find this in the Bible in terms of the biblical roots of this mystery. You can find it in Mark's Gospel. You can find it in Matthew chapter 26. I'm going to read for you Luke's version of the agony in Gethsemane. This is from Luke chapter 22, verses 39 to 46. Let me just look this up for you. Luke writes, "And he came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives. And the disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, 'Pray that you may not enter into temptation.' And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, 'Father, if you are willing, remove this chalice from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done.' And there appeared to him an angel from heaven strengthening him. And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down upon the ground. And when he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said to them, 'Why do you sleep? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation.'" Okay, so that's Luke's account of the agony in the Garden of Gethsemane. Okay, so what we have here is really something that was promised earlier in the gospel. When we read about the temptation of Christ by the devil in the wilderness, and this is back in Luke chapter 4, it's also in the Gospel of Matthew, we can read about these temptations. What does it say? Well, after the temptations, and they didn't work, it says the devil departed from Jesus until when? An opportune time. And this is in Luke chapter 4, verse 13. So that opportune time in the mind of the devil is right now. Jesus is about to be arrested. The devil's entered into Judas Iscariot to betray him. Jesus knows that the final confrontation between himself and the powers of darkness is going to happen starting right now. And he's gearing up for the battle. And the devil thinks that he's going to be able to defeat him, maybe even right there in the garden. And if you've seen the movie The Passion of the Christ, directed by Mel Gibson, starring Jim Caviezel as Jesus, you remember that opening scene in the Garden of Gethsemane when Satan is trying to tempt Jesus and talk to him, saying, you know, God's not your father. He doesn't care about you. And then this serpent kind of slithers out from the robe, from the bottom of Satan's robe, and snakes its way over to Jesus. And Jesus stands up and boom, you know, he just crushes the head of the serpent with his foot. And I thought, oh, that is so powerful. And it's such an echo, of course, of the proto-evangelium, the first gospel that's mentioned in the book of Genesis chapter 3, because even after Adam and Eve fell into sin, it is promised that a Messiah would come, the son of the woman, and crush the head of the serpent. And so this is exactly what's going on now. This is all starting to happen in the Garden of Gethsemane. So when Jesus goes into that garden, this is after the Last Supper, this is after he's instituted the Eucharist, which was the mystery we looked at last time, the institution of the Eucharist, the fifth luminous mystery. Now we get into the sorrowful mysteries, and as he goes into the Garden of Gethsemane with his disciples, the Mount of Olives, he tells them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. And this word for temptation, the Greek word is perasmos, that has popped up a couple times already in the gospel. One of the times was in the temptation narrative, when Jesus is being tempted by the devil in the wilderness. We've seen this before, this word for temptation. It didn't work back then. The other time we see it is in the Lord's Prayer, when Jesus is instituting the Our Father, the Lord's Prayer. And you can see this in Matthew chapter 6, verse 13. It's part of the Sermon on the Mount. It's also in Luke chapter 11, verse 4. Lead us not into temptation. There's that Greek word again, perasmos. And so we always have to remember that God may allow temptations to come into our life, but only as a test. What the devil means to tempt and get us off track, Jesus, God, uses as a test to strengthen our faith. Let's look at what it says in the Catechism of the Catholic Church, paragraph 2846. This is what the Catechism says about that petition in the Lord's Prayer, lead us not into temptation. In paragraph 2846, it says, this petition goes to the root of the preceding one, for our sins result from our consenting to temptation. We therefore ask our Father not to lead us into temptation. It is difficult to translate the Greek verb used by a single English word, because the Greek means both do not allow us to enter into temptation, and it also means do not let us yield to temptation. And here's what it says in the letter of James. It says, God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself tempts no one. That's in James 1:13. On the contrary, he wants to set us free from evil. We ask him not to allow us to take the way that leads to sin. We are engaged in the battle between flesh and spirit. This petition implores the spirit of discernment and strength. What a great paragraph, 2846 of the Catechism, breaking down the Lord's Prayer. And that's one of the places where this word for temptation pops up again. And so as Jesus goes into the Garden of Gethsemane, he invites Peter, James, and John, the same disciples, the inner circle of the 12 that were with him on the holy mountain of Transfiguration. He says, I need you guys. I need you to pray for me, pray with me. And he kind of advances them a stone's throw away. And probably they couldn't quite hear what he was saying because he was a little bit far away. But as he's praying, he's probably praying for a long time. In Mark's gospel, it implies that he's praying for a whole hour. Can you not watch with me for 1 hour, he says. And they fall asleep. They are tired and they are stressed. And by the way, that's probably for good reason, because they don't know the outcome of this yet. They know that something bad could be happening very, very soon. They're worried about Jesus. They're worried about themselves. And we have the advantage of knowing the end of the story. They didn't at the time. They are so stressed out, and they might have just slept because they were just exhausted from everything that's going on. And so Jesus is very, very filled with all kinds of affliction in his soul. And this is what he says: "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." He says this in Matthew's version, in Matthew 26, verse 38. So he is being pushed to his limits here. Judas has betrayed him. He knows he's about to be arrested. And obviously the betrayal of someone so close to him would have hurt just on its own. But knowing that he's going to be battling with the devil, and he's going to be really fighting for the souls of every single person who has ever lived or ever will live, all of this is taking its toll on his human nature. And so he falls on his face as he prays. And then he asks this: "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Matthew 26, 39. And this is all about Jesus' human nature, his full humanity. He doesn't want to go to the cross. Who would? Who would? The cross was one of the most ghastly forms of execution that's ever been invented on the face of the earth. We're going to see this later on as we look at especially the scourging at the pillar and also the crucifixion itself. And here's what it says in the Catechism about this. In paragraph 612, the Catechism enlightens us as to Jesus' human nature at this point. Here's what the Catechism says about Jesus' agony in the Garden of Gethsemane. In paragraph 612, it says, "The cup of the new covenant, which Jesus anticipated when he offered himself at the Last Supper, is afterwards accepted by him from his Father's hands in his agony in the Garden of Gethsemane, making himself obedient unto death." And this is, of course, a quote from St. Paul's letter to the Philippians when it says that Jesus became obedient to death, even death on a cross. It's from Philippians 2, that great hymn of the early church that Paul quotes there. Catechism continues, "Jesus prays, 'My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me.' Thus he expresses the horror that death represented for his human nature." And here's the difference, though, and the Catechism explains this. Like ours, his human nature is destined for eternal life. That's a reference to the fact that we are all destined to be resurrected. Our humanity, our bodies are not going to be thrown away. That's not part of the plan. God created us to live in bodies, and he said it was very, very good, and that's why he's going to resurrect us. Like ours, his human nature is destined for eternal life, but unlike ours, it is perfectly exempt from sin, which is the cause of death. Above all, his human nature has been assumed by the divine person of the author of life, the living one. And the Catechism there is quoting a couple of verses of scripture, Acts 3:15, when Peter says, "You killed the author of life." And then in Revelation, he is called the living one, as well as in the Gospel of John. By accepting in his human will that the Father's will be done, he accepts his death as redemptive, for he himself bore our sins in his body on the trees. It says in 1 Peter 2:24. So his human nature, completely unblemished, has nothing to do with sin, has to accept the penalty for sin that all of us so richly deserve. Now, unlike with us, Jesus' will is always going to correspond to the will of his Father in heaven. And here's what Professor Edward Serre says in his book on the Rosary and Scripture. He says, quote, "In the face of suffering, we, in our fallen humanity, often hesitate to do the right thing, or we even shrink altogether from doing God's will. Too often we are afraid to make sacrifices, and we let our fear of suffering keep us from doing what is right. Jesus, however, faces that suffering, feels the full force of it, and freely embraces it for the sake of our salvation in full acceptance of his Father's will." End of quote. That's right. We often know what the right thing is to do, but we don't want to do it because very often it involves suffering. And so when Jesus is praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, what does Luke tell us? It says, there appeared to him an angel from heaven strengthening him, and being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down upon the ground. And so this is what happened when Jesus was being tempted in the wilderness. In the Gospel of Matthew, Gospel of Mark, it says that the angels attended him. And so this is really a great strengthening from God with yet another great temptation of the devil as he's about to enter into this definitive battle with the enemy. And a lot of people question this whole concept of Jesus sweating blood. Is this medically possible even? Well, there's a couple different ways that we can look at this here. Professor Craig Evans says that you could potentially read the text in this way. It could mean when Luke says his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground, it could be understood as describing how large the drops of sweat were, how much he was sweating, how much he was perspiring. It was like drops of blood, not that Jesus was actually sweating blood. But some have taken another view and saying, no, this is actually a medical condition that can occur. And Lee Strobel, in his book, The Case for Christ, the one-time skeptic who became a Christian and chronicled his journey of discovery in that book, he interviewed Dr. Alexander Metherell, who's a medical doctor and also a PhD and is an expert on the crucifixion. And so, in The Case for Christ, Strobel says, here's where skeptics have a field day. The Gospels tell us Jesus began to sweat blood at this point. Now, come on, isn't that just a product of some overactive imaginations? Doesn't that call into question the accuracy of the gospel writers? He asks in his book. Well, Dr. Metherell says, not at all. And Dr. Metherell kind of sets the scene of what it would have been like the night before the crucifixion. Remember, this was on Holy Thursday. He says, quote, it began after the Last Supper. Jesus went with his disciples to the Mount of Olives, specifically to the Garden of Gethsemane. And there, if you remember, he prayed all night. Now, during that process, he was anticipating the coming events of the next day. Since he knew the amount of suffering he was going to have to endure, he was quite naturally experiencing a great deal of psychological stress. And Metherell says that sweating blood really does happen. It actually has a medical name, hematidrosis. Hematidrosis. He says it's not very common. What happens is that severe anxiety causes the release of chemicals that break down the capillaries in the sweat glands. And as a result, there's a small amount of bleeding into these glands, and the sweat comes out tinged with blood. It literally looks as if one is sweating blood. Dr. Metherell adds, we're not talking about a lot of blood. It's just a very, very small amount. So this hematidrosis would have caused the skin of Jesus to become extremely fragile. And that would have made the flogging the next day even worse. His skin would have been extremely sensitive. We'll talk about the rigors of the scourging at the pillar in the next episode of The Faith Explained. And Lee Strobel writes in his book, I braced myself for the grim images I knew I was about to have flooding my mind. There was something especially unnerving in hearing about someone being intentionally brutalized by executioners determined to extract maximum suffering. End of quote. So we'll get into what that suffering entailed in the next episode. But let's go back now to the Garden of Gethsemane. Because, again, this is another example of this. Sri gives another analogy that a lot of commentators have brought out, like Father Raymond Brown in his commentary on the death of Jesus. Ancient runners, for example, in the ancient Olympics, when they were about to run a race, there was something known as the agony of the runners. As they got to the starting line, they would sometimes become so full of stress, and their bodies were so ready for the battle, that sweat would break out all over their bodies, and this was known as the runner's agony. And that could be something similar to what Jesus is experiencing, because he's readying his body for a far more serious contest, a battle with the devil for the salvation of the world. And right now he's poised at the starting line of that redemptive contest. He's sweating profusely because he's going to go into a battle. So back to this concept of the garden. Just as John Paul II said in his letter in the Rosary, he said that really what's happening here is that Jesus is the second Adam who is succeeding in every way Adam failed. In every way Adam failed to be a faithful son of God, but Jesus comes through. And as Edward Sree explains, Adam was tested by the devil in the Garden of Eden, and Jesus is tested in the Garden of Gethsemane. Adam did not trust the Father when he was tested, preferring his own will to God's. But Jesus says, not as I will, but as you will. Adam's disobedience led him to the forbidden tree of knowledge of good and evil, while Christ's prayer of obedience leads him to the wood of the cross, which Christians will later call the new tree of life. As the new Adam, Jesus takes on the effects of Adam's sin. Consider how, as a result of the first sin, Adam became ashamed in his nakedness, and he was expelled from paradise and received a number of curses. God said to Adam, "Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth to you. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread until you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. You are dust, and to dust you shall return." Genesis 3:17-19. Adam's labor would no longer be easy. Now he had to toil and sweat, and the ground would often produce thorns and thistles instead of fruit. But the greatest curse of all was death. Adam no longer would live forever, but would return to the ground at the end of his life. Now, taking on the curses of Adam, Jesus sweats intensely in Gethsemane as he clings to his Father's will. On Good Friday, he is crowned with thorns, stripped naked, and nailed to a cross. Just Adam was sweating with the work that he had to perform. The ground brought forth thorns. He was naked and expelled from paradise. And this is exactly what is going on with Jesus. Jesus' body is naked, nailed to a cross. His body returns to the ground as he is buried where? In a garden near Calvary. But while dying on the cross, Jesus announces he is returning to paradise and he's going to begin to take the sons of Adam with him. And one of the first to enter is the good thief, to whom Jesus says, "Today you will be with me in paradise." End of quote. We see here how Jesus is reversing the curses that were brought about through Adam's sin. The second Adam undoes the effects of sin and brings us back to God. In the next episode, we'll have much more of the Sorrowful Mysteries. Until then, share them with a friend through the podcasts. I'm Cale Clark. God bless you.